Well, at this time, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Today, we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Nehemiah. We're continuing our journey together through this wonderful book. If you need to use the table of contents, feel free to. And if you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters when they come by in just a minute or two. They'll come by with paperback copies of the Bible. If you need one of those, just get their attention. They'd be glad to get one of those into your hands. And find your way, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Sad fact, it is entirely possible for the church to become sleepy. It's entirely possible for us in our worship, in our obedience, in our passion for the mission. It is so easy for our spiritual eyelids to begin drooping shut. It is so easy for our spiritual minds to begin to lack clarity and focus. It is so easy for our spiritual heartbeat to begin beating more slowly. It is so easy for our spiritual energy to become drained. In fact, maybe you arrive today personally feeling in some degree in your own soul, honestly, like you are kind of sleepy, like you are kind of worn out, like you're kind of uninterested in this church stuff. Maybe you even grew up going to church and you're here today, and that's a wonderful thing that you're here, but all of this Jesus stuff just doesn't seem all that exciting to you anymore. This drift into spiritual sleepiness is felt in every generation. And yet so often God, in His amazing grace, is pleased to sovereignly awaken His people. In times of renewal, our eyes become wide open to behold the glory of God before which we were previously just bored. We cry tears of repentance over previously ignored sins. Our obedience becomes more focused. Tired servants become freshly charged with energy. Our worship is reinvigorated with a steady heartbeat of deep, personal, genuine joy in the Lord. This is what we sometimes call an awakening of the church. This is sometimes what we call revival. This is the extraordinary work of God, the Holy Spirit, to renew His sleepy, broken, and wandering people. And I'm talking about this because as the years go by, I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a woke church. You know what I mean? I want to be a part of a church that is awakened and alive and renewed. And you say, all of that sounds nice, it all sounds wonderful, but can you provide any examples of that actually happening to real people, to real believers in the real world who really were sleepy and uninterested and disaffected in their passion for the Lord? Can you provide any real life examples of that? Well, between now and Thanksgiving, as we continue on in the book of Nehemiah, we'll read kind of a four-part documentary here in God's Word, a four-part documentary about the Jerusalem revival, this great awakening, this renewal of God's people in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, if you've been here for the last month and a half, you remember that in Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7, we read about the rebuilding of the city walls. We read about how the city began to look different as God's good hand was resting on His people. But once the walls are finished being rebuilt in chapter 6, we're still only halfway through this book, right? And so as we've said before, if you grew up and heard in Sunday school that the book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, that's only partly true. The book of Nehemiah is partly about the rebuilding of the city walls, but even more deeply, the book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding and the renewal of God's people. Not just of external things, not just of programs, not just of structures, not just of strategies. It's about the renewal and rebuilding of God's own people. And Nehemiah chapter 8, it's the beginning of the story of how this deep renewal really began to flourish in the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8 does not say everything that there is to say about renewal. We'll see much more in the weeks to come. But as we read Nehemiah chapter 8 together, we're going to pay attention especially to the role of this book in renewal. The role of God's Word in renewal. Let's give our attention this morning to God's word in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherbiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathi, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. And send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast on the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring back branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to the day the people of Israel, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the reading of God's word. May God, the great God, bless the reading of his word this morning. We'll consider this passage kind of in three parts here, and the three points we'll look at will kind of build on each other, reflecting the way this passage moves and builds as it moves forward. What does genuine renewal look like in our lives? What would genuine renewal look like in our church? What would a genuine renewal look like today? When God renews his people, one unmistakable result is this. Point number one. One unmistakable result is, number one, a high view of Scripture. A very high view of Scripture. In verses 1 through 8, this passage shows us in a variety of ways that God's awakened people hold God's word and the preaching of God's word in very high regard. At the beginning of this passage, we read in Nehemiah 8:1 that all of the Jewish people are gathering on this appointed day for one purpose. The teenagers are there, the widows are there, the poorer people are there, the wealthier people are there, the moms with little kids are there, the businessmen are there, the politicians, all of the people have gathered with one unified purpose. What is it that unites the people of God on this day? It's their desire to hear the word of God. Look with me again at verse 1. It says, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book. And actually that word told is sometimes translated more strongly. You see, this isn't a story about how Ezra started preaching and then revival happened after Ezra started preaching. This is a story about how renewal had already begun by God's Spirit, such that the people gather together and they don't have to hear God's word. They want to hear God's word. They demand to hear it. They demand that Ezra bring the book. Now, this is the first time that we've met Ezra here in the book of Nehemiah, but as the book of Ezra shows, Ezra has already been serving and preaching here in the city of Jerusalem as a priest for 14 years by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 8. And what sort of a man is Ezra the priest? Well, he wasn't perfect, as the book of Ezra makes clear, but in many ways, Ezra is the kind of man that you would want to serve as an elder in your church. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 introduces Ezra or explains something about Ezra's character this way. Ezra 7:10 says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I'm happy on this day, as we are commissioning new elders, I'm happy on this day to point to the example of Ezra. And in fact, it's not just for Matt and for Mike, for anyone who wants to make progress in ministry, for anyone who wants to grow in Christian ministry, Ezra provides for us an excellent model. You want to grow in ministry? Here's how you can grow in ministry. Set your heart to study God's word, and then set your heart to apply God's word in your own life, and then set your heart to teach God's word to others. I mean, I can't imagine a much more complete and well-rounded and powerful way to prepare for ministry than this summary here in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. But as the people call for Ezra, as they request that he come and bring the book, notice what the people back in Nehemiah chapter 8 are most excited about. In verse 1, we see that the demand of the people is not so much to hear the man Ezra as to hear the book itself, right? Do you see their demand there in verse 1? They demanded of Ezra that he bring the book of the law. You see, even with such a great minister as Ezra in their midst, the people, the renewed and awakened people of God, are less excited about the preacher of the word and more excited about the word itself being preached. Do you see the difference? In other words, as thousands of people gather together into the city of Jerusalem, and as Ezra is walking up the steps onto this platform, this pulpit that the people have built in advance for this great gathering, for this appointed day, as he rises up those steps, the thousands of people are not standing there lined up chanting, Ezra, Ezra, Ezra. That's not what they're most excited about. As Ezra marches up those steps, the cry of the people of God, the heart cry of the renewed people of God is, we want the book. We want the book. We want the book. And this is the heart cry of God's awakened people in every generation. We want the book. We want to hear God's words. We want to hear what God is saying to us in Holy Scripture. This is the heart cry of God's awakened people in every generation. We want the book. Do you hear the high view of God's word among God's awakened people? And the high view of God's word is seen in a number of other ways in these first eight verses. Let me just point out a few of them, even if quickly. Verse 3 summarizes, quote, all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. They're sitting on the edge of their seats, as it were. They're eager to listen. The teenage girls, the college-age dudes, the young moms, the seasoned farmers, the widows, the businessmen, all of them are eagerly and attentively listening to what God's word says. This is a high view of God's word. Verse 4 tells us that they've been preparing in advance for this day to happen. They don't just show up and haphazardly expect the preaching of the word to strike their hearts. They've been preparing. They've invested the time and the planning to get ready by building a platform specifically for this gathering so that one man in the middle of the city might be able to preach to thousands even without a microphone. Verse 5, the people stand in respect to hear the word of God preached, the way that you and I might lovingly stand in respect when the bride enters the room on her wedding day. Verse 6, when Ezra blesses the Lord, the great God, all the people cry out in response to what the preacher says, amen. Did you know it's biblical to say amen when the preacher says something sometimes? In fact, sometimes I talk with my friend Charmaine after the service is over and she'll say, I don't know what to do here at this place. Sometimes I just want to shout out, amen. I just want to shout out, preach it like we did at the churches that Mike and I grew up at. And I said, Charmaine, you can say amen if you want to. And let me, for Charmaine's sake, say that to everybody. When you hear something true in God's word, you can respond by saying amen. Amen?
Amen.
All right. And then still in verse 6, in their worship prior to the preaching, there's a time of worship that precedes the proclamation of the word. And in that time of worship, these people's hearts are on display through their physical actions. Now, people are always quick to say, man, you don't know my heart. Stop judging my heart just by my actions. Well, the Bible actually says that from the overflow of our hearts, our mouth speaks. That our hearts show up in certain ways in our outward actions. And that's true for these people of God. As they are worshiping God as the awakened and renewed people, there's physical expressions. They're raising their hands. This is what a woke church looks like in worship. They're raising their hands, but it's not only that. They're also bowing their heads. And some of us, maybe we grew up going to church where people say, bow your heads, fold your hands, and it's this very peaceful, quiet, placid experience. That's not the kind of bowing of heads we're talking about here. They're talking like, get your nose on the dirt. Get on your knees and get your nose bowed to the ground in humble, reverent worship before God. There is physical expressiveness that displays their heart's passion and love for the Lord in this time of renewal. These people are not wasting their time worrying about what Jacob next to him thinks about him bowing down. It's just locked in to worship with God. And expressing his worship of God with his whole heart, soul, and mind and strength. And then in verse 8, we read about how Ezra and his 13 assistant teachers began to actually preach the word to the people. And notice the beautiful simplicity of their philosophy of preaching. Look with me again, if you would, at verse 8. There's just a beautiful simplicity in their philosophy of preaching. Here's how they did it. They read from the book, from the law of God. By the way, do you see the significance of that little phrase there? These people refer to it as the law of Moses and so forth. They understand there are human authors who penned these pages. But as these preachers get up to preach, foundational to their philosophy of preaching is their understanding that they are reading not just Moses' words, but God's words to us today. So they just stand up and they read the word, aware that this is God's message, not just Moses's. And then what do? Well, they make it clear and they give the sense. They explain the meaning and the implications so that the people understand the reading. It's a remarkably, beautifully, powerfully simple philosophy of preaching, isn't it? You say, well, where are the funny stories? It could well be that Ezra got up and told a little joke to loosen up the crowd. I don't know. But that certainly wasn't essential to his philosophy of preaching, was it? Essential to his philosophy of preaching was getting up and reading the word as the very word of God clearly, and then explaining what it means so that the people can understand.
Preaching.
Listen, in a woke church, in an awakened church, you're not just going to find people up on stage telling cute little jokes to make people laugh. You're going to find the Word of God being heralded. You're going to find the Word of God unleashed in all its power to speak clearly, to speak with God's power, with God's authority right to people's hearts without any human interference from the preachers involved. This beautifully simple philosophy of preaching, along with all of these other details, paints a composite picture of the people of God holding Holy Scripture in very high regard, holding God's Word up and saying, this is the Word of God. You see, in verses 1 through 8, this passage shows us that God's awakened people hold God's Word and the preaching of God's Word in very high regard. Now, let me ask, how about you? Is the cry of your heart, we want the word? Is that heart cry reflected in how you prepare for Sunday mornings when we gather on the Lord's Day? I don't care who's preaching, but is that reflected in the way you get ready to come to church yourself, or the way you get your kids ready to drive over here and hear from this stage, or hear from their children's ministry classes the Word of God being clearly communicated to them? Is that heart cry, we want the Word, reflected in your personal Scripture reading? Is that heart cry reflected in your conversations with other believers? Is your love for God's truth reflected in your conversations with those in your home or your neighborhood? How about you? Is this the cry of your heart? We want the Word. In times of renewal, an unmistakable result is this: a very high view of Scripture. But that's not all. This passage not only shows us that in this time of renewal, there was a very high view of Scripture, it also shows us, secondly, a heartfelt response to Scripture. Not only a high view of Scripture, but a heartfelt response to Scripture. And you see already, there's a progression to this passage, right? In times of renewal, an unmistakable result is having a high view of Scripture. It shows up in people saying, I'm eager to listen to the Word preached clearly. But then what happens when people show up eager to listen to the Word preached clearly? What happens? Heartfelt response. You see, this passage in verses 9 through 12 makes clear that as the people of God listen to the Word of God, they're not just listening with their ears, they're listening with their very hearts, and in the process, they are cut to the hearts. Three times in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 12, the leaders among the people of God have to come to the people and say, "You stop crying, stop grieving, stop mourning." Why are they crying? Why are they grieving? Why are they mourning? Because as they open the Word of God and view it as a Word that speaks with God's authority, they see themselves in the mirror and it ain't all pretty. They see they've got problems. They see there are ways that the Word of God is exposing sin in their own lives, and they don't just see that and say, eh, big deal, everybody else does it. No, they see that from God's Word in this time of renewal, and they are cut to the heart with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They are led to a place of God-honoring conviction over sin and brokenness in their own lives. They're brought to a place of tearful repentance. But that's not the only heartfelt response we see in verses 9 through 12, right? As the leaders keep coming back to the people and saying, I know you're experiencing the conviction of God as you hear the Word of God. What else do they keep saying? They keep saying, this day is holy. Don't you understand? God is here among us in His grace, despite the fact that as we read the book of Genesis, we see that humans have been rebelling against Him from generation one, despite the fact that we read the book of Exodus and read how our people grumbled against God immediately after being redeemed by Him, despite the fact that we read in the book of Numbers how the people complained and complained and complained against their God, despite the fact that we read about our sin, and despite the fact that we see our own complaining hearts reflected in the book of the law over and over and over again, don't you see God in His grace has drawn near to us? This gathering took place on the first day of the seventh month, about a week or two before Yom Kippur, before the Day of Atonement. There was a day coming, there was a holy day coming just around the corner in God's design that reminded the people that despite the fact that they had sinned against Him, there were arrangements made. Atonement was possible with God. It was possible for God's sinful and rebellious people to be made right with Him. And so the leaders keep coming back to the people and saying, it is right and appropriate to experience conviction, but you should not stay in that conviction endlessly. You see, there's something else that they should have seen in the Scriptures beyond just a reflection of their own sin. They should have perceived in the Scriptures what the leaders say in verse 10. The Scriptures also show that the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, the Scriptures serve us in one way by leading us to conviction over our sin, which is killing us. And the Scriptures serve us in a second way by pointing us to reconciliation with God Almighty and the fact that there is this beautiful reality that Nehemiah describes as the joy of the Lord, which gives strength. And as the people of God begin to perceive the joy of the Lord and the reconciliation that's possible with Him despite the real sins in their lives, what's the result? Verse 12, quote, great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. You see, what's going on in this passage? A high view of Scripture leads to a deeper awareness of our sin than ever before, which positions us to a deeper experience of rejoicing in God's grace than ever before. You see, this passage shows us kind of a roadmap. As we open God's Word, there should be at times deep personal conviction, heartfelt conviction for our sins, but we should not dwell there. We should move through there to the grace of God that is also revealed in these Scriptures, out of weeping and mourning over our sin and into rejoicing over God's grace, which is far greater than the reality of our sin. You see, this passage protects us against two mistakes that I've made in my life, and I bet many of us have made in our lives. Mistake number one, no conviction. Mistake number two, only conviction. This passage protects us against each of these errors. It protects us against the mistake of no conviction, of just ignoring sin. You know, the proverb says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Unfortunately, that's been a description of me too much of my life. I can crack open the pages of God's Word, and even when I was, you know, even when Katie and I were first married, in the first year or two of our marriage, I could look at Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives and give yourself up for them as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. I could look at something like that, and in self-righteousness, I could just think, man, I'm doing a really good job of that. I bet a bunch of other people need some help from this passage, though. You see how pride and self-righteousness just creep in when we make this mistake of not personally experiencing conviction for sin in these pages? It's so easy in our culture to drift into this mistake of not listening carefully, of not paying attention honestly, of not being led by God's word to genuine confession and repentance of sin. But there's another mistake, the mistake of only conviction, the mistake of getting stuck on our sin, which is just another way of saying it's the mistake of ignoring the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a mistake of ignoring the truth of justification being declared righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, who gave himself up for us, who died on the cross for our sins, so that we might be reconciled with God purely by his grace to the glory of his name alone. See, when we neglect the cross, when we neglect the truth of grace, we might open these pages and we might say, man, I am cut to the heart. I see my sin. It's exposed. Woe is me. But that's not where God wants to leave you. Do you see that? God wants to lead his people into conviction of sin, but he does not want to leave his people only in conviction over their sin. God's plan, as it's revealed here, in verses 9 through 12, is to lead you, to lead me through his word and through his word spoken out loud, through his word shared with one another. His plan is to lead us into conviction over our sins in our lives, but not to leave us there, to lead us into deeper conviction so that we can then have an even greater appreciation of his amazing grace, which is far greater than our sin. Let me just pause and ask you on that point. When was the last time you were cut to the heart by God's word? When was the last time in humility you positioned yourself not over God's word as the judge of God's word, but you put yourself under God's word in humble submission to it, taking this step of humility and saying, God, how do you want me to change? What do I need to confess? What do I need to repent of? Not what does everybody else in the room need to repent of. How does this cut me to the heart? When was the last time you were cut to the heart by God's word? If it's been months or years, I think we need to go back and ask ourselves if we have an appropriate view of this book. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to repentance. Luke 24, Jesus summarizes his whole ministry. And he says, you know what I've been telling you. I've been telling you what all the scriptures say. That the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise again. And what the scriptures all say, that repentance unto the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all nations. You catch that? This element of repentance is an essential part of the preaching of the gospel. If it's been months or years since you've been convicted, I wonder if we need to get back to the gospel message, and I wonder if we need to appreciate afresh how God speaks to us through his word so that we humble ourselves instead of pointing the finger at everybody else. And say, yeah, God, I need to confess this before you. When was the last time you were cut to the heart by God's word? Second question, are you still there? Do you need to move on through that pathway of confession and repentance into the grace and rejoicing and the experience of forgiveness of sins that is heralded by Jesus Christ for all who believe in him? This passage shows us what an awakened church looks like. An awakened church has a high view of Scripture that leads to a heartfelt response, heartfelt in repentance and heartfelt in rejoicing, heartfelt in repentance over our sins and heartfelt in rejoicing over the grace of God that has been poured out in our lives. That's part two, which models a heartfelt response. And that brings us to part three of this passage. A happy application. A happy application. You see, as God's people hold God's word in high regard, and as they're cut to the heart by the preaching of the word, and as they're led through conviction to deeper rejoicing, what happens? They just want to keep digging into the word more, right? They just want to keep digging in. In verse 13, on day two, the heads of household all come back. This is like men's fellowship groups happening in Jerusalem. Did you know men's fellowship groups are 2,400 years old? Men's retreat is going on day two. The guys, the fellas, get back together. And when they get back together, their main aim is not let's shoot some hoops. I love shooting. You know, that's cool and everything. But their main aim is, Ezra, can we study this book for ourselves with you? Can we get into it? Can we learn more from this book? And as they do so, as people who have now been cut to the heart and led to rejoicing, as they continue to humble themselves before God's word, as they dig in together, they discover something written in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. Something written in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. They realize that this very month, in about 3 weeks, there's supposed to be something called the Feast of Booths. There's supposed to be another celebration that is commanded in God's law. By the way, did you know that we have the kind of God who commands his people to celebrate? Isn't that fascinating? We have a God who part of his holy law is you have to celebrate for 8 straight days. You read the regulations in Leviticus and Deuteronomy for the Feast of Booths. They must have joy in their hearts, otherwise they're disobeying God's commands. It's the kind of God we serve. And they realize they're called to rejoice and celebrate this celebration known as the Feast of Booths, but they also notice something else. They notice that the way that the Feast of Booths has been celebrated for generations or even for centuries is out of step with what God's word actually said. They realize that there are commands in God's word not just to go out in the streets and have a happy meal with a few people, but the command of God is that the people of God would actually dwell in these tents to commemorate the way that God in his faithful providence had led his people in his sovereign redemption, had led his people out of slavery in Egypt and across the desert and to the promised land. They were to dwell in tents to commemorate God's faithfulness throughout the entire time of the wilderness wanderings and through the years since the days of Jeshua, son of Nun. Nobody had done this tent thing. They'd made it into a harvest festival and missed the very point that God had set it up for. And so the people, they study the word and they say, whoa, this is what the celebration is about? But there's a problem. In order to celebrate the Feast of Booths that way, it's going to be costly. And you remember what we saw in Nehemiah chapter 5? These are lean times, and by and large, these are poor people. They don't have an abundance of resources to drive over to REI or Dick's Sporting Goods and buy tents. If they want to dwell in tents, they're going to have to build them themselves. It's going to be costly. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. It's going to take sweat. It's going to take sweat equity to get these little tents built. But what do the people say? If God's word says it, no matter how costly it is, I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust God's word, that if his word calls me to celebrate, even in a way that is costly to me and my lifestyle, I'm going to trust that God knows better than I do what leads to true joy and rejoicing. And so they make the sacrifices necessary. They go and they gather the materials. And then verse 18 summarizes. Actually, I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse number there. Verse 17 summarizes that all the assembly who had returned to the from the captivity made booths and lived in booths, for from the days of Jeshua, son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And, do you see this last sentence? Sounds familiar. We just read it a minute ago, right? And what was there? Very great rejoicing. You see how this is unfolding here? The people of God have a very high view of Scripture, which leads to a heartfelt response to Scripture, a response of conviction and weeping over our sin, but a response of rejoicing in God's grace, which just leads to a deeper digging into God's Word and a deeper surrender of anything and everything, willing to take costly and risky and uncomfortable steps if necessary to obey God's Word, which leads to what? Even greater joy and rejoicing. You see how this is unfolding here? In this passage, we see this pattern unfolding. As God's awakened people hold God's word in high regard, they respond with their whole hearts. They dig in further and they respond with happy, rejoicing, joyful, glad-hearted applications of God's word, all to the glory of God's name and for their own joy. You see, God's awakened people love God's word. The effect of this passage in narrative is the same as the effect of what David wrote in poetry, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love your law." Is there a love like that for God's word, for God's instruction, for God's revelation in your heart? Let me ask another question. What if there's not? This might be kind of the elephant in the room that some of you have been feeling since my introduction. What if I don't feel particularly awakened? If a high view of Scripture is a mark of being one of God's awakened and renewed people, and I'm not there, then what? Where do I go? What if my experience is not all loving God's word and experiencing with power the conviction over sin and rejoicing in His grace and happily applying? What if that's very different than my experience with God's word? What if I don't feel awakened? What if I feel dry and disinterested? What about those days when God's word has little or no impact on my cold heart? What if there's absolutely nothing alive in my heart at all? When our hearts are dry or cold or hardened against God, where do we go? The answer to that question was proclaimed loudly at the Feast of Booths in the very same city of Jerusalem about 400 years later. In those same dusty streets of Jerusalem, in that very same month, the seventh month of the year, on the eighth day of the Feast of Booths, on the great and climactic day of that celebration of all God's people gathered together in God's place under God's word, Jesus Himself stood up. And John chapter 7 tells us, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds this explanatory note. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were yet to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Listen, if you find your heart dry, cold, dead, hardened against God, where do you go? On the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, "Come to me." Who is the invitation for? Whoever thirsts. Is this an invitation for you? If you're not a Christian yet, you've lived your whole life in rebellion against God and you know it, is this an invitation for you? Let me ask you, are you thirsty? If so, then it's an invitation for you. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and drink. Find refreshment and renewal in Him. Is this an invitation for believers who once felt a great passion and love and hunger for God's Word but don't experience that right now? Let me ask you a question. Are you thirsty? Is your mouth dry for more? Then this invitation is for you. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and drink deeply. Find refreshment in Him. Because whoever believes in Him, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow living water like river after river after river. Not just one river in a lifetime, but river after river after river will be pouring out of your heart by faith in your Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for you. Amen.